Welcome to all of you. And let me begin by expressing my appreciation for your patience and perseverance with regard to this class. We've been on a very on-again, off-again schedule, both with regard to scheduled presentations that have varied, but also I was sick last week and my family is continuing to struggle with a bit of a seasonal illness. One of the best things, or not best things, families are very good at giving illness to one another. We love one another so much that we want to share all of our experiences with one another. And so my family is just about out of the woods, we think. My oldest son is not feeling too well this morning, and so my wife is home with him and our youngest son. We were partially represented today. So thank you for your patience. We'll meet together now for class on this topic, and then next week it'll be a different presentation. And so at least we don't lack for variety during this particular time. We are, for those of you joining us for the first time, we are continuing in a series called Learning the Heart of God. And as our pastor was preaching this morning, at one point he mentioned the heart of God, God's character being full to overflowing with compassion, with mercy, and yet at the same time remember that he is a God who cannot relax his standards of justice. And so he talked about an arbitrary tyrant who may hear the plea of a particular person who owes him a major debt, and yet because of what he ate for breakfast this morning, that tyrant says, "I'm feeling rather compassionate, so you don't owe me that debt anymore." The Lord cannot allow our debt to him in terms of sin to go unpaid. He is just. And when it comes to the level of debt we owe, as our pastor said this morning, it is truly infinite. If we can put it in these terms, if we think that our sin is not that bad, then what we're really saying is that God is not that good. And his standards must be satisfied. He is a just and righteous God. And so again, as our pastor said this morning, what a savior we must have then, if that same God whose standards cannot be relaxed when it comes to justice looks to people who are, and I'll point to myself first, self-evidently sinful, and says, "Forgiven, debt canceled." And not only debt canceled, but he looks to us now as children, and we get to call him Father, and to call upon his inexhaustible mercy in his Son, Jesus Christ. So God is that good. He is that just. He is that merciful. All of this comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is the point of our particular class, none of this is by accident. This has been the plan of our righteous, loving, sovereign God from all of eternity, to raise up a people from our sin, to be known as his people, and to be called by the name of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. So that's why we call this class Learning the Heart of God. This is learning who God is, what he has done, what is in the wellspring of his heart from all of eternity. And there's a particular phrase that I've been using through the past several lessons in particular, and it's eavesdropping on eternity. Eavesdropping on eternity. When we get to the subject matters we've been dealing with, they're so big and they're so beyond us. The Lord invites us into those matters to understand him, but there's only so far we can go. We are creatures, we are limited, and so we've been dealing the last couple of lessons with a couple of topics that are particularly heavy in that regard, and so we'll pick up on that note. Let's pray, though, and ask God to bless our time this morning. Father in heaven, you are, as your word proclaims you, the Father of all mercies. Mercy itself is a byproduct of who you are. We cannot understand mercy without referring to you and to the mercy that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O God, for the high, indeed the highest calling that you could bestow upon any creature, that you have called us to become more and more like your Son, your merciful Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, that as he tells us, "Blessed are the merciful," he is describing himself, and that disposition of heart which you have granted to us now by your Holy Spirit. And so please, even in these few minutes together, fan into a flame those new redeemed desires that you have granted to us, desires to know you, to know the depths of the mercy you have shown to us in your Son, and therefore desires to look with merciful eyes upon everyone whom we encounter, whom you bring across our path. Teach us, O God, during this time, more about our Savior. We pray to you, our Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, I do, as always, have handouts for you. They're the same handout week by week. This is designed for a 10-week seminary course. And given the number of people we have, there are enough handouts for each of you to have about six. So if you'd like to take some home or send them in the mail, let me actually, Joe, can I ask you to handle that side of the room, please? See how far those go down. We are on the flip side of that handout. Specifically, we are on number two of the flip side of the handout, and as the handouts are being handed out, clever title for those, again, just a quick review of where we've been. We are studying what is called the Covenant of Redemption. Thank you very much. Okay, the Covenant of Redemption. This is an agreement. It is an oath. It is a promise that is made by God to God. This is God the Father saying to God the Son from all of eternity, before time began. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about what a crazy concept that is to even say before time. It makes no sense to us. But God is beyond time. He is eternal. And in the corridors of eternity past, the Father said to the Son, go and raise up a people out of their sin. And of course, the Son came. And we have evidence of his arrival. And that's what the whole Bible is given to us to proclaim. The Old Testament says Jesus Christ is coming. The New Testament says he has come. The Messiah has come. And he has done what the Father has sent him to do. And he's going to come again. And so what we're looking at in this class is, in a sense, the conversations that took place before the world was, the agreement between Father and Son, and of course the Spirit being involved as well, that we know of because that eternal agreement has come crashing into history through the incarnate Word of God, Jesus Christ. When we, again, we're on point number two there, more scriptural evidence for covenant, the covenant of redemption. We've thought about some of those passages in weeks past, but again, still approaching it from kind of a big picture point of view. Okay, when we eavesdrop on eternity, when God beckons us into time before time and the counsel of the Father and the Son, there are going to be concepts that are way too big for us to contain. There are going to be ideas before which we must simply bow and worship. And so do you remember from 2 weeks ago, what is the thing that we are to have if we're going to understand the Lord, if we're going to do well in our study of God? We have to have something, we have to have it three times over. Anyone remember what that was? It was something, 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 same word three times.
Humility.
Humility, exactly. Humility, 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 and forever humility. And two weeks ago, we dealt particularly with the issue of God's being in control of all things. God's being in control of all things and the relationship of our responsibility then to that issue of God's being in control of all things. It's one of those big issues before which we must bow to the Lord and simply worship in humility. Augustine gives a wonderful illustration in some of his writings. Augustine is one of the major figures in church history, lived about the 5th century after our Lord came into the world. And Augustine notes that he was walking on the beach one day, and he was a bishop in North Africa. And he was walking on the beach one day, and he saw a young boy who was on the shore digging a hole. And he walked up to the young boy and just was really puzzled and happily curious as to what this young boy was doing. Well, as the tide was coming in, the boy was taking the ocean water and putting it into this little hole that he had dug. And Augustine looked at him and said, well, what are you trying to do? And he said, well, I'm going to put the ocean into this particular hole that I've dug. And of course, Augustine laughs and think of the idea. The idea of taking this vast ocean so big you can't see its finish on the horizon, taking an ocean that is so deep we are still discovering these days what is in its depths, taking all of that and putting it in a hole dug in the sand by a boy. Augustine laughs. But what may have surprised him is that the boy responded. And the boy said, in essence, well, you may laugh at me for trying to put this ocean into the hole I'm digging. And I'm paraphrasing severely here. But aren't you the guy who writes all those books about God? You mean to tell me you can take everything that's true about God and put him in one of your books? That's more difficult than putting the ocean in this hole. And so it is. So when we come to concepts like the ones we are dealing with, especially like the ones we are dealing with, we have to recognize we do not know God exhaustively. He is beyond the ocean into the little sand pit. And yet we do know him truly and clearly, to the point where we can say and must say with authority, this is God. He has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. This is the mercy that he has shown to us. We can know him truly and with certainty. I'm getting ready to preach on that in chapel in a couple of days at Geneva, so forgive me if I'm getting ahead of myself with that message. One of the issues that causes us to pause, once again, are big issues of God's sovereignty. Well, how much in control of the universe is God? And the answer is total. He's God. We cannot begin to comprehend the totality with which God is in control of the universe. But does that then therefore mean that our choices are insignificant, that somehow we're robots? We talked about this 2 weeks ago. No, not in the least. There are mysteries involved in these concepts. Another major mystery that comes to us. Why is there evil in the world? Well, God has spoken on that. We in Adam have rebelled, again, the first Adam, have rebelled against our God in the garden. And so every bad news x-ray, every betrayal, every bitter tear is what we might consider an aftershock of that original quake in the garden in which we participated. That is why there is evil in the world. And yet, of course, this does not catch God by surprise. And the plan of salvation in Christ is not plan B, as if God had to resort to something when his creatures suddenly and shockingly rebelled against him. This has been the plan of God from all of eternity. But that raises questions in our finite minds. Well, wait a minute. Does that make God the author of evil? Because God could stop it. And we get these formulations, these philosophical arguments, which our pastor this morning rightly called objections that ultimately don't amount to much. But you've perhaps heard it expressed this way. This is what we call the classic problem of evil. If you look at number two underneath C, we'll back up into the scripture here in a moment. But on the back, the flip side of your handout, number two and C, about halfway down, the passage we're going to look at succinctly proclaims the Bible's basic interaction with what we call the problem of evil. Here's the setup, and I would submit to you that this is not merely academic. This is something that haunts people. The setup is this. And let's do it this way. Let me ask if you agree with the statements that I'm going to make. And then ask if you agree with the conclusion. The first statement is this. God is all powerful. Everybody okay on that? Okay. Second statement is, God could end evil immediately. Everybody agree with that? Okay. There's not enough suspicious looks in your eyes. Trust me, way too much. Think of an escalator. Okay. God could end evil. Yes. God is completely good. Everybody okay on that? Okay. So here's how the formulations have come in the history of philosophy and theology. But again, I would submit to you, this is no mere academic argument. This is stuff over which people cry. So God is all good. God could end evil. God is powerful enough to end evil. God wants to end all evil. Do you agree with that? Okay. So from those four premises, some have derived the conclusion, and you agreed with all the premises, that therefore a good and an all good, all powerful God cannot exist. Because here's how the logic goes. Now, just because something is logical doesn't mean it's true or sound. Okay, but here's how the logic goes. If God wanted to stop evil, he could. He's all powerful. If he was truly all good, he would stop evil. Evil exists. Would we agree with that premise? Therefore, the conclusion is drawn by some, an all-powerful, all-loving God cannot exist. Now, again, that's in history, but it's also even in editorials with events as recent as the great tsunami of about 10 years ago, people publishing in the New York Times as if this argument was new. It's there. It's powerful. What do we think of it? For sake of time, is there perhaps a missing premise? Well, first of all, let's back up. Do you hang on? Whoa, hang on. I'm eager to get out of the gate there. Good. Sorry. Let's back up before you take the invitation that I gave you, so that's my fault. Okay. Do we at least feel the force of the argument? Again, let's be careful not to dismiss it so quickly and so coldly as something that can simply be solved by inserting another premise, and then everything's fine. Obviously, everything's not fine in the world. And there are people who hurt beneath the weight of such an argument. So let's, first of all, feel that compassion. Once we're there, then let's begin to address it. Okay, Dave? Okay.
But all of eternity is short, basically.
Okay.
For God. And so when he acts in time, it is in fact delayed if you're doing life.
Okay, so the very issue of time and God's interaction with and perception of it has to be somewhere in the equation, that God is not operating according to the timetable that we operate on. Okay? It's a thought to which the response could be, well, why is it there to begin with? And that's where some of the arguments will take their impetus in church history or just in basic practical life. Why is it there to begin with? Evil. Okay. Yes, go ahead, Joy. Okay. God is also just. Okay. Okay, so we want to affirm our basics. Very good. This is part of where we're going in the lesson today. We definitely want to affirm our basics and see which of those basics will have immediate application to the issue here. Okay, God is beyond time. God is just. Okay, the mere existence of evil actually indicates the existence of justice as well. C.S. Lewis points this out nicely. You wouldn't be able to see it, but if I were to draw, well, let's do it this way. We'll draw it in the air. You tell me, is this a straight line? How do you know? What would you call it? What's that?
Crooked.
Okay. Crooked, which also has ethical implications, so thanks a lot. Okay. It's a crooked line. Okay. How do you know it's crooked? Because you have some concept in your mind of a straight line. Crookedness has no meaning apart from the concept of straight. Evil has no meaning apart from the concept of good. Justice has no meaning apart from the concept, injustice has no meaning apart from the concept of justice. And so the question we ought to rightly ask unbelievers who are struggling with, well, why does God allow it in the first place? What's evil? Why are you so upset about it? If the universe truly was random chaos and meaninglessness and no God, no ultimate good, no knowable truth, what are we fussing about? This is just life. You know, when, for instance, a dog may realize that its time is up and goes off into the woods to die, there's not usually this existentialist night of terror in which he pleads against the dying of the light. He goes to the dirt. Sad as it makes the rest of us, there can be an acceptance of that. But as humans, we're full of this desire to survive, this desire for there to be something beyond the dirt for us. Where does that come from? And out of that, how do we get this concept of justice and goodness if not there being an actual standard in existence? And that's just on a base level in terms of some of these types of issues. Okay. For sake of time, one of the missing premises in the argument is that God has a sufficiently good reason for the employment of evil. But even behind that argument, and here's the heart of what I really want to get at in these lessons, is Paul's question that we examined 2 weeks ago, and to which I don't know, our pastor may refer in the sermon this evening. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall the one formed say to the one who formed it, why have you made me thus? And so again, that basic approach of humility that does not presume to say to God, I will evaluate you by my standards, and if you meet my standards, then maybe I'll worship you, is astounding. Again, C.S. Lewis, he calls that putting God in the dock. That has nothing to do with boats, but basically putting God on trial, putting him in the witness seat during a trial as if we are judge and prosecuting attorney as well as the grand jury and the executioner. So in these issues, we do have to remember at the outset that we are not going to, nor should we feel the pressure to, make a holy, righteous God who is everything he is infinitely and far beyond what we can comprehend. He's way beyond the ocean. Make that being acceptable and conformable to the standards of a creature who objects to who he is and what he does. So again, it's the standpoint of humility. Sometimes when we go through these issues, and again, they're very important and very heartfelt, so we ought not to have a callous or merely academic dealing with these things. But so often the posture of heart is, how do I deal with God in a situation like this? Instead of saying, Lord, you're the one who needs to deal with me. So please do what is good and right in your eyes. As again, Pastor mentioned with regard to Job. Okay, one or two more comments, and I want to get into God's word on this particular topic. This at least making sense, I know we're somewhat abstract, but I want to deal with the posture of heart behind the issues before we get to the issues themselves. Adam, go ahead. Sure. Absolutely. It comes down to the primary reason for which anything exists and for which God acts. And in our sinfulness and our creatureliness, and especially in a culture reared on individualism, we can get it in our minds that the chief end for which God acts is the glory of his sinful creatures, as opposed to the chief end for which God acts being his glory, the demonstration of his goodness. And again, as our pastor preached this morning, this is not a God who is a cosmic tyrant who expects cold servitude and absolute terror from his creatures, but a God who comes to us in mercy as an expression of his glory, as an expression of his desire to be known for who he truly is. So the battle for glory, the battle for ultimate significance, the battle for the reason for which anything is done or for which anything exists is ultimately at the bottom of all of these things. Okay, one more comment and we'll go to Scripture. Joy. Certainly the issue of authority is one which in our contemporary Western civilization we have taken upon ourselves. In terms of Western civ, largely around the time of the Renaissance or so, where some really good things happened, but we submitted to what I like to call the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome. You know, we stand on top of our palace and we look at all these beautiful advancements and we think, look what I did. You know, who needs God? And so along with our step-by-step, generation-by-generation abandonments of God to the point where during the Enlightenment we're saying God talks about sacrifices and people rising from the dead. Nobody enlightened believes in those things. And so we just heap arrogance upon arrogance and ultimately find ourselves exalting ourselves in a position of authority in which it doesn't seem all that audacious anymore to go to the one who simply spoke and brought the world into being and to judge him. In our postmodern context especially, we love to hide behind the wall that we've created between us and God. And the idea being that, well, we can't really know truth. It might be out there, but we can't really know it for sure. And by setting up that wall, it allows us to basically be our own gods, construct our own truth. And if an idea from the Bible doesn't pass our standards, well, we don't have to accept it because we can't know absolute truth. And ultimately, again, I'm preaching my message on Wednesday, I'm sorry. And ultimately what that boils down to is our putting ourselves in the position of the authority over what's acceptable and what's not. I was thinking of that in terms of a shark tank. This will make sense in a moment. My family and I last week during Geneva's spring break went to the zoo. And in the Pittsburgh Zoo, if you've been there, it's an amazing exhibit where sharks can be swimming over top of you. And it's rather unnerving. But there's a sense in which modern, or we could say postmodern man, treats God like a shark in the tank. You know, is someone intimidating, but there's a wall that separates us. We can't know truth, can't know it absolutely, so therefore it's out there. We feel relatively safe, and we get to observe him and get to look at him and how people used to believe at him. Oh, isn't that interesting? And I choose to learn this from this exhibit. I'm happy, and then I walk on to go see the polar bear. But imagine being at the Pittsburgh Zoo and you're looking at those creatures with the hundreds of teeth swimming right at you. And then you see a crack in the glass. And you hear the pressure begin to mount. Then our attitude is very different. The mere fact that we have this book means that the glass has not only been cracked, it's been exploded. And God has come to us in Christ. So all the objections, all the distance that we try to put between us and God, by which we exalt ourselves as our own authorities, it's not humble. Well, he's God. How can I say anything about him? I mean, he's just too great for me to address. True. But he has addressed us. And he has come to us in Christ. So with our closing few minutes here, big issues, and I'll put labels on them now. The issue of free will, the issue of the problem of evil, the issue of God's sovereignty and of man's responsibility. Again, as we eavesdrop on eternity, the Lord invites us to a certain extent into those eternal matters, into his eternal decrees. But at some point, there's a no trespassing sign where he says, here you simply worship. And I would submit to you humbly that the Bible deals with these issues in a powerful and compelling way, and certainly from Genesis to Revelation, but also in approximately 23 words in the book of Acts. All of these issues come together, and I think bring us to the point where we as creatures can see that God has dealt with them, and wonderfully so. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we have just a couple minutes left here, so maybe this will be a preview for 2 weeks from now. Acts chapter 2, this is the Apostle Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, the day upon which the Holy Spirit, as promised by the risen Christ, comes upon the church with a power and an intensity and a fullness that had not yet been experienced. Certainly the Spirit was around before, but here he empowers the church with an amplified intensity. And the result of the manifestation of the Spirit's work among the believers that day there in Jerusalem, it really the culmination and the high point, there's the speaking in tongues and all of these things, but it culminates in the sermon preached by Peter on the resurrected Christ, about the resurrected Christ. Notice what Peter says, and hopefully we'll examine the context here more in a couple of weeks, but notice verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching the risen Christ to an astonished crowd. And let me back up to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Notice again verse 23. And think about the big issues. Free will, determinism, God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, the problem of evil. And notice how succinctly and substantially the Lord addresses it in just about 23 words or so. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You can see the Greek terms there in the handout that I've given you. And long story short, Luke is stacking his terms. He is giving one strong term after another, related together grammatically, used in other portions of Scripture, to say this was not only the plan of God, as in, I hope this works out, it was the decreed will of God. This is not just let's roll the dice. This is not plan B. This is what God said will happen. There is no possibility that this would not have happened. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Hey, there's God's sovereignty. You crucified. Can you think of a more offensive statement to say to anyone than you crucified the Son of the living God? You did it. His blood is on your hands, Peter says. You crucify him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. What is evil? Again, but the violation of that which is good, the standard is there. It is the law of God. Evil has definition by virtue of the good that exists in opposition to it. So there's those standards. There's the problem of evil. Evil is there. God's law is there defining it. And Peter says, you have run afoul of the law of God, and you have crucified his Son. You're responsible. All the arguments are there. This was God's decree. There's no way it wouldn't happen. You acted willfully, and you are culpable. At this point, as we eavesdrop on the matters of eternity brought crashing into history, here's how I would encourage us to deal with it when we come to the no trespassing sign. Again, as Paul does in Romans 9, notice what doesn't happen here. The people accused don't say to Peter, well, that's not fair. I mean, if God determined it, how could I have done otherwise? No, what happens is, let's look at verse 37 And here's how I'd encourage us to confront these issues. Look at the responses in Scripture to them. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" It was not, "God is unfair. How can God blame me for evil when he's the one who decreed not only the end, but the means?" The issue is, well, how can God even allow evil into the first place, into the world in the first place? This is his fault. Now he's getting mad at us for it. Okay? It's none of that. It's humility. What are we to do? He's right. God decreed it. We did it. What are we to do? That's the posture of humility. That's the posture of heart we must have before the Lord as he brings to us his word. And in this, of course, because we're dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, we are also confronted immediately with the goodness and the mercy of God. And so Peter goes on. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute. We're talking about condemned criminals here. We're talking about people who crucified the Son of God. And Peter's talking about forgiveness. Peter's talking about cancellation of debt. Peter is talking about receiving the Holy Spirit through whom we can cry out to the same God, Father. Where's all that coming from? Well, it's manifested in Christ, the one whom Peter is preaching. And it's true because of him. And it gets even better. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, notice the response. It's not, "God, how dare you?" It is, "God, forgive us." It's not, "How do we deal with God when our hearts hurt?" It's, "How will the Lord be pleased to deal with us?" And this shows us how. In mercy, as we go to him through his Son. The Father was not playing games. God is accused of being a puppet master in these kinds of objections and arguments we've been talking about. God is not playing games with the life of his beloved Son upon the cross. The standards needed to be met, and the Son of God met them. And he offers mercy and grace and brings his people to himself. So humility, humility, humility. And here is the crucified and risen Christ held out before people. And the response given by the Holy Spirit is beautiful. "Lord, have mercy on us." And he does. And he did. And if you know Christ sitting here this afternoon, he has had that same mercy upon you. And if you come to know him, not knowing him now or today, he has had that same mercy upon you. Look to him for salvation. Look to him for sanctification. Look to him for everything. Remembering, again, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, the hardest lesson for us to learn, but the most obvious fact in the entire universe is that we are not God. He is, and he's given us his Son. And that's the way we deal with these matters. We look to his Son. Let's pray. We thank you, true and living God, that you are there. And in the words of one of your servants in recent times, you are there and you are not silent. We thank you that the whole world declares your glory. Every breath that we take is a gift of your goodness. And we confess to you, Lord, that we have violated your law. And that your law is good because you are good. We confess to you also the mercy that you have shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Build us up, Lord, in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints. By your word, by the Holy Spirit who authored it and continues to minister it to our hearts, we pray that we would be conformed more and more to the character of Christ, so that we would, with hearts overflowing with love and gratitude for who you are and all that you've done, look with mercy upon others and desire above all that they would come to know Christ or come to know him more fully. Please, Lord, turn our attention to these things and keep them on these things throughout this day, and gather us again for worship this evening, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all very much.